Well, it kind of makes your head spin to think that we're already in October. This is the first Lord's Day of the new month of October, and it is our practice when we come to the first Lord's Day of a month that we would have an open forum. I've noticed in past months that there may be a diminishing of maybe preparation to come asking questions, because we've had folks in the church that usually are the question answers. Some are looking to take their place, but I would ask you to give it some thought, to bring a question that might be something that is a result of your reading of God's Word, something that is a result of just your efforts to make Christ known amongst others, just things that come to your mind as you're working through the perplexities of life. If those are things that you can bring as grist for the mill in our open form Sunday schools. Again, I have little in the way of something that's a backup plan. I think I have some things as a backup plan, but I prefer to have you direct the class if it's possible. So I'm going to ask you, if you have a question this morning, to feel free to fire away at me. I'm getting blank looks. So, okay, Tim. Thank you, Tim.
Since I get the personal thing, my brother-in-law, as you well know, took his own life a couple of years ago. And his daughter, which is actually his stepdaughter, my niece, her name is Kimberly, she had it put on Facebook the other day, a picture of her and Steve, and she made the mention that she misses him, and that wherever he is in the cosmos, enjoying himself. And I know that she loved him dearly. Mm-hmm. It's a very sensitive thing in speaking to my niece concerning those things in the gospel.
Sure.
Can you just give some insight into things of that nature?
Yeah.
People have coming from a Catholic family too. Aunts and uncles, I mean cousins and all, have this sense that their parents or loved ones are in a place of happiness.
Right, that death is somehow sanctifying, and regardless of how they've lived their lives on earth, if they've gone through death, they must be in the presence of the Lord. Well, I think it's best not to engage such questions in the face of those that are grieving loved ones, even to talk about the destiny of unsaved people. Basically because I don't see a biblical parallel to that. Of any missionary, apostle, really dwelling upon the state of the lost. We are given instruction, but there's no confrontation. Don't you know your loved ones who haven't believed in Christ are in hell? Do you want to go there too? We don't preach about the dead so much as preach about to the living. And the whole emphasis of gospel proclamation in Scripture is the making of Christ known. We're going to see that in Acts 9 today with regard to the Apostle Paul. Jesus says that he must bear my name before the nations. And that's what the work of evangelism is to emphasize the coming of Christ and to emphasize his name and to preach Christ to them. And then, that's, stuff to discuss if someone is a Christian, and we talk about what God's mercy and grace means, as justice means, how justice and mercy are both realities, and you bring people to draw conclusions from biblical precedent, while still, there's instances in our own family where we've heard of people who have had certain experiences that soured them deeply upon religion, and maybe prior to that they were maybe attenders of church, and it's so easy to just say, well, they're not saved, and to make the final judgment. Well, the final judgment doesn't belong to us. The final judgment belongs with God, and what we're comforted to know is that the judge of all the earth will do right, that there will be no inequity in his justice, that the justice of unto life and unto damnation is done in perfect righteousness. And, you know, again, these are the things from the vantage point of faith that we come to affirm without looking to individualize every single incident or individualize incidents, make everything individualized so that we come to either a sense of a hopelessness or despair or with regard to the lost. You know, it's hard to picture your loved ones in hell, in torment, in separation from all that's good and beautiful and warmth and just completely separated from divine comforts and presence. So our minds should not go there. Our minds should go to the fact that what God does, He does perfectly well. And if we knew more about God and more about the issues that God deals with in justice, we would be far more better reconciled to whatever He does. But ultimately, these are things we leave in His hands. So, and that's where I would go with that, Tim. We know that there's nothing in death that will automatically translate somebody into the presence of the Lord. If they hadn't sought the Lord and they weren't believers, we know there's just not a whole lot that gives us hope. But we do hope in the God who does all things well. So, you know, our direction in proclamation is towards who God is, who Christ is. It's the declaration of the name of Christ. It's the proclamation of the good news of Christ coming into the world that we're concerned to convey, and not answer all the questions about the lost. I had an uncle who used to say, "Look, if my sainted mother," and that's what he viewed her, "is in hell, then I want to go there too." It's not a discussion I'm willing to have. You know, I'm willing to confront my uncle as I have. You know, the problem with you is you have a religion, but it's the religion of Uncle Butch. That's what it is. It's your own religion. It's totally self-made up, and something that you think suits you, but it has no objective reality. And I look to challenge him on those things that God has spoken, and He's spoken in His Son. And those are the things that we're concerned to affirm. That Christ has come. He's died for sinners. His death for sin is offered to you as the way of mercy. That God is the just ruler of the universe, and we need to come to know Him. And the only way we can come to know Him is in the way that He Himself has appointed. So these are the things that we want to tell people in terms of the gospel. Not looking to argue with them about something so sensitive as the destiny of their loved ones. Does that make sense?
Very much so.
Yeah. Any follow up on that or any other question this morning?
I guess just a comment for myself.
Sure.
I struggle with things like that a lot too, because I always want to set people right.
Yeah.
But it's very hard for me to bring that compassion and just speak of the goodness of the gospel and let God do what God's going to do in speaking to them through that. You know,
right.
I want people to know what's right and what's wrong.
Yeah.
Black and white person.
Yeah. But think of it in this way. People of the world are wrong about so much. And you just don't go about correcting all of their wrongs. And so we have this wide sphere of interests, of things that are right and things that are wrong, and an ability to pick and choose what are the issues we want to make. What are the things best suited to tell them that they're wrong? You're wrong about God's indifference to the world. You're wrong about the fact that there is a God. These are things that you want to engage in, because that's going to lead them more to consider what Christianity says, what Christianity has to offer. And again, if you just say, well, Christianity offers you no hope for your dead loved one, then that's something that's rather off-putting. And while it may be true, again, I don't see in the scriptures any proclamation that's called gospel that goes there. The gospel proclamation does not go there. It goes with an affirmative proclamation of the God who made the world and all things that are in it, the God to whom we are accountable, the God who will judge us at the last day, is the God who in mercy and love, as the ruler of the universe, has provided redemption in His Son. So these are the places we want to go. Right? Yes, Mike, please.
So this goes on to a discussion I had with Tim last night, and it concerned the incident that happened this week where the cop who had shot a person
right.
thought she was in the right apartment was
Amber Geiger.
Amber Geiger
shot both of Jean.
Right.
Okay.
And so the victim's brother went up, gave up, showed forgiveness.
Right.
Now the issue I had is I noticed in a lot of polemic
things, right.
Right. because he's Church of Christ and believes you need to be baptized to which is in addition to
this part of it I didn't know about.
Okay.
I hadn't heard about this being a factor in that he was Church
this
of Christ.
Not a Christian warning. This person is not a Christian.
Okay.
And we had a discussion of what constitutes Christianity, because they were basically saying, look, he did a good gesture, but I mean that's a false
Yeah. Well, again, is the teaching of baptismal regeneration the matter that saves or damns? I mean, can somebody believe in Jesus and come to him in faith, and he has a teacher that instructs him, well, you know, actually, this whole matter of regeneration, you really got to get baptized to get that whole thing cemented and placed in beyond dispute. And so they're taught this. Now, does that cancel out the fact that they've come to Christ in faith? Does that cancel out the fact that they have experienced the grace of God in forgiveness, have learned what it means that God has shown their mercy? No, they're wrong, and they need to be corrected, and certainly it's a perilous thing if they're going about... Now, I didn't hear him preaching baptism to the woman.
No.
I heard him preaching forgiveness through Christ to the woman.
And that was my contention, because
yeah.
I told him that I said these people are... They're certainly wrong about their understanding of baptism, but
right.
at the same time, I would hesitate to say that this person is a damned heretic because,
yeah.
you know, he believed in it. And I found it very troubling that a lot of people would go out of their way to not just say that this teaching might be wrong, but then to go ahead and pronounce, you know, the lack of salvation on this individual for believing.
Yeah. Again, so often people involved in what's called discernment ministries, I think this is what you might be hearing from, and some of you don't even know this exists, but online, there are these people that call themselves, they're apologists in a sense, for they think it's biblical Christianity, they call them, they're practitioners of discernment, they have these discernment ministries, and what they do is they tend to ferret out anything that's irregular, wrong, incorrect, and seize upon that, basically to say that this person is not a Christian. They make all kinds of judgments as if they're in the know about everything. And I think the simple fact is that we can only make provisional judgments, and when we do it, let's make them in charity. Let's put the best construction we can upon things, you know, without destroying our reason, because I think that's what love demands. If there's a possibility to see this man who seemed to be, first of all this stuff is just not to the point. That man's brother was shot dead. His family has experienced the depths of grief. I mean, imagine, put yourself in their place. What if some cop walked into your house and he thought it was his house? I don't care what brought him to that decision, but in his own home, your brother was killed, shot through the chest. Wouldn't even attempt to maybe just disarm him, he wasn't armed, or to use a stun gun or something, a taser, shoot him in the foot, the hand, but in the chest, and took his life. And a brother looks upon the woman who did that in a courtroom and says, I don't hold animosity towards you. I've done horrible things in my life, and I've been forgiven by God for the things I've done. and God in His Son, offers you that forgiveness as well. I don't understand how anybody could look upon a scene like that and not weep, and not just be tremendously moved by the display of Christian grace. Now, is he may not be a Christian, but in that courtroom, he was displaying the grace of the gospel. It was forgiveness 101 on display. It's what's required of us as God's people. Now, it would have been better, I think, if the woman had done more to confess her. She did. I think she was crestfallen. I think she realized she did something wrong. I don't know if she's looking to cover it up. I mean, I don't know. There's 1,000 other variables that you and I do not know about. But let's concentrate upon what was in that brother's heart. And let's commend him and not look to read his heart or to say because he was a member of this kind of group that therefore he's not a Christian. That's just, I mean, why go there? Why go there? And, you know, it's amazing how we look at the things that happen in our world as an opportunity to advance our religious ministries, our discernment ministries. They're going to come out and make a proclamation that no one else sees so that we can get more hits and we can get more popularity because we're saying things that no one else has said. And others are looking to criticize other aspects of the thing to advance their own political thing or their own concerns with regard to the denomination they're a part of. You've seen this in terms of the Southern Baptist guys that are coming on the internet, and they're quoting black ministers who basically are saying, you know, forgiveness is fine, but it doesn't rid the problem of injustice and racial injustice that exists in our nation. And they point to the fact that the white cop got 10 years, probably be out in 5, for the crime of murder. She wasn't convicted of manslaughter, she was convicted of murder. And they're raising the question, was justice done? And you know the problem is? The problem is that people are taking the brother and his actions, putting it under scrutiny. Is it wholly proper? Was he a Christian? Making all kinds of assessments about that and not looking at the heart of the fact that he lost his brother and he exercised what seems to be what God requires of you and me. If we were in that position, then we would extend forgiveness. We would offer the mercy of the gospel to people. But we wouldn't only do that. I mean, if my brother was killed in such a way and the officer got 10 years, I would offer forgiveness to the, because Christ does. But I would also say, I don't think justice was done. I don't think justice was done. And I'd want to cry out for justice. Well, it seems to me that on both of these ends, which is on the one hand, mercy displayed by the brother, gospel mercy displayed by the brother, and on the other hand, the cry for justice. And that was in the mouth of the mother. The mother expressed that this is not enough. You know, she respected what her son did, what the brother did. But she didn't think justice was done in the courtroom. And she made out her cry for justice. And so justice came into the mouth of the mother. And the things that I was reading about this whole thing online is that some people were saying only one of these is a Christian response and the other was not. The other was an intrusion of unbiblical and ungodly desire for justice breeding out of a heart of resentment for social ills and racial ills that they think have never been addressed in this country. So she's got wrapped up with calls for reparations and all sorts of things. And meanwhile, no one is saying the heart of the mother cries out for justice. As your heart would cry out for it in a similar situation. And I endeavored to argue, and it's interesting enough, because I made a comment, there was a certain thing from Founders Ministry that came out, this whole business that only one of these things was a Christian thing. And I basically said, I think both of them were Christian. I think there's both the cry for justice, that's a Christian cry, just read the Psalms of imprecation, read the Psalms of lament in the Old Testament. It's part of Scripture. It's part of the counsel of God. And this expresses a legitimate desire that the wrongs would be righted. And the forgiveness of the brother. That too is a glorious exhibition and display of biblical realities. The mercy of God in Christ. The man saying, you've done a horrible wrong, but I also have done horrible wrongs and I have been forgiven by God. I think both of those things are Christian, and for ministers of the gospel to say, no, only one is and not the other, I think is just a distortion also of biblical teaching. Tim?
Our salvation is based on God's mercy and His justice.
Yes. That's right. And we are called to be a people who offer forgiveness in the proclamation of the gospel in terms of our own personal relations. If your brother sins against you, and seven times he comes back and says, you know, will you forgive me? You need to do it not just up to seven times, up to 70 times. There's not to be an end to your willingness to forgive. But there's also the recognition that injustices need to be righted, and that Christ has come into the world not only to provide a just basis of our access to God, but to teach us what justice is, to show us that we're to be a people that desire justice, because one of the things He does is, in coming into the world through his word and through His church, is He looks to set things right between people. But, you know, sometimes we look at the gospel in a simplistic way, and we say, well, the gospel is the great message of reconciliation, and so we preach it, and we preach it, but to talk about anything like training police officers, maybe not to be so quick on the trigger. You're retraining them. You know, to basically say, look before you shoot. Make certain that a legitimate threat exists. I mean, because, you know, you have this situation in our country where there has been a preponderance of police shootings of unarmed black men. Now, there has been examples of unarmed black women. In the case of that Australian blonde who was shot, interestingly enough, by a police officer of foreign birth. And that's, besides this recent one, he was one of the few that got convicted. They'll convict the shooter of the white girl from Australia, the blonde girl. But you had that guy in the same area of the world, who was in Minnesota, Philando Castro, I think his name was. Remember him? He's the guy that was in his car, and the police stopped him, and there was something like a taillight, and he rolled down the window, and the cop, he told the cop that he was carrying a weapon, and he has a license to carry the weapon. And he went into his pocket to get his wallet to show him, and the cop didn't say, put your hands on the wheel or something, let me see your hands. He didn't say that. 5 shots. Killed him in his own car. You didn't see that? The girlfriend was next to him, and she put it on her phone, and she says, she's crying, said, Don't tell me that you killed my boyfriend. Don't tell me that you killed my boyfriend. It was horrid. It was shocking. And the whole thing was on dash cam or on the woman's phone. But yet, when it went to trial, the police officer was not convicted. He was not convicted. And so, when the mother's saying more needs to be done, there needs to be a change of laws, there needs to be retraining of police officers, there needs to be greater sensitivity of what matters, of what happens when you shoot your guns, maybe a profile of the psychology of the people that come on the police force. Because I don't think they do a great job in a lot of places in terms of issuing guns to people without sufficient background checks of their, perhaps, propensity to discharge their weapons. And I think the officer in Minnesota that killed the man had also other instances of more aggressive sort of policing. So, I mean, all these things enter into it, and Christians just shouldn't sit back and say, well, that mother has no right to make such statements. She should just do what the brother did and forgive. Because anything else is bringing in some foreign element to the discussion that Christians shouldn't be concerned about. And I think Christians should be concerned about justice, you know, across the board. Because God's concerned about justice. God's concerned that unarmed people shouldn't be shot. I mean, people shouldn't be shot unless they're a threat. And so, anyway, I think both of them were expressions of a Christian could readily make. And I appreciate both what the brother did, and I appreciate also what the mother said. So, and I think if you can't do that, then there has to be a reason. There has to be some kind of agenda within your own mind and heart, where perhaps, and I think it's true that there are people in this world that have more sympathy towards the woman officer who's going to jail for 10 years than they have any compassion for the black man that got killed. I mean, that's just plain old truth. That's just plain old truth. You don't think there are people like that? Just haven't been that many years since they did lynchings of black guys in many parts of our country. And crowds were around cheering it on. And guilt was not established. Due process was not done. Just don't think there's not still the problem of hatred and racism in the human heart. It just is. It's there. And it's sin, and it ought to be addressed as sin. So, anyway. So we've gone into a dark area in our country. And again, there's some good things. It was good, at least there was a conviction for murder on the part of a police officer. And now we have a few of them now. A couple years ago, you didn't have any. Police discharge. And again, I'm very supportive of proper policing and of the institution of policing in our country. But I'm not naive not to recognize that there's a lot of bad cops. A lot of bad cops. And there's many exposés that demonstrated the commission they had in New York City back when Dinkins was their mayor that just exposed one whole precinct of almost every cop was dealing drugs and protecting drug lords. I think the 17th precinct in Queens. Or maybe it was Brooklyn. I think it was Brooklyn. I mean, these things existed not long ago, very, very recently. And so we need to be empathetic, I think. I think we need to be just not so quick to make a judgment on the Christianity of the brother or the Christianity of the mother, but to weigh their statements with empathy and with compassion. And try to put ourselves in their shoes and say, well, what would I think then? Anything else along these lines? Or?
Well, there's a trust issue that comes in there, too, with the people who are listening to all the social media. I didn't even hear about this. So,
no.
But people are starting.
The man was in his own apartment.
Yeah.
And she thought it was her apartment. She said she was on a text. She was texting on a text on the phone, and it's like complete distraction. I mean, if she looked around, she would have seen the furniture. She would have seen the welcome mat was all different from her house.
Mm.
But there was talk that the neighbors heard that went on, and so you know I don't want to hear there wasn't a racial component because she could see enough to shoot accurately. And she could hear enough to hear that this was a Jamaican voice she was hearing. So.
Well, I'm just saying that people are going to have a harder time trusting police the more that this continues to happen, where they're shooting unarmed people, and that includes the good cops with the bad cops.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, and also, on the other side, it hinders police from thinking of discharging their weapon when it's necessary. So, I mean, there's all kinds of things that enter in to the problem. You know, distrust on the one side, fear of prosecution on the other side. And all needs to be heard. And we need to be endeavoring to, again, I'm not an expert on these things, but I think things need to be changed in the way policing is done, and the way police are viewed in terms of, you know, what they call it, the blue wall of silence. You know, every cop just supports the other cop, and if you're a rat, you're a rat. You know, nobody can tell on anyone else because then you become a rat. So you can't have whistleblowers with any degree of.
Then they can't bring religion into the police department. Maybe that might help to some degree. Yeah. You understand what I'm saying? Maybe they, you know, might understand what this, you know, like you're saying, the brother and the mother, that they're both religious to some degree.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, just both statements are, you can't say one's religious and one's Christian and one's not. I mean, you know, but you know, then again, Christianity is just not, you know, it's an answer to our great problem of our relationship to God, and it helps to heal our relationships with men, but it's not a perfect solution to all of the problems of the world. I mean, we're working towards that, but we're not there. Just as we're not perfectly sanctified, so in churches are not, there's no perfection of sanctification, and the impact of the church in the world. You know, sometimes Christians are not very helpful in the midst of situations because they have other fears. You know, they didn't get involved in any kind of redressing of the problems of slavery in the 19th. And I shouldn't say none. I think the Finney movement brought a great wave of Christian abolitionists, but there were a great many Christians who wrote justifications for slavery. As there were justifications for the way that the Indians were treated, as there were justifications for a lot of things that were not right. So it's not always the case that theologians have the answers. Sometimes they're part of the problem too. I mean, it's just the reality of life in the fallen world. But again, I'm just thinking in terms of how we should view these things. I think we should just view these things with great sadness that these things occur in our world, and with empathy to those that are most affected, and don't use it for political gains. It's like a shooting takes place, and immediately everybody's wanting to make it, this is something we're going to use to get our gun policy passed, or defend, you know, whatever it is that they think about the gun issue. And, you know, I'm not saying that those things don't raise issues. They do. But let's not just be concerned about the political, making political hay out of it. I mean, I think we need to grieve for those that are personally affected and then listen to them and not just write them off as how, what they think. I mean, not that being a victim of a crime gives you the expertise in any of these things. But, I just don't think that there's been a lot of compassion on either side or empathy with those who suffer in the fallen world. So that's what I'm most concerned about, is that we respond to these things from a non-political, pro-Christ, pro-mercy and justice posture. Yeah, Dan? Right.
And I truly felt that the day we were in Charleston in front of the church.
Yeah.
Where that,
Dylan Roof, I think his name was.
White young man went in and to a prayer meeting.
Yeah, Bible study.
And killed, I don't know, seven people.
It was nine. Yeah.
We were there that day when Nikki Haley, the then governor, had come to pray with the congregation because that was the day
so more,
the man was going to be sentenced.
That's right.
And later on in the news, they were interviewing one of the congregants who was there to be shooting, and she said, "We have forgiven that young man, and now we are content to let justice take its due on this man."
Right.
And she did not see any conflict between mercy and justice.
Right.
And then ultimately, if we don't see the justice system doing justice as we would like to see it done, that line, although the rock is off so strong, God is the ruler yet, and he will make all things right on the day that we stand before him. That's,
yeah.
That's what keeps the Christian heart level and...
Yeah. Yeah. But again, that does not mean there cannot still be the crying out for justice. That's just one other element that is also important not to forget or to disparage others who cry out, well, they're just part of some kind of an unchristian cabal looking to overturn the Western world or whatever. I don't know. But I think crying out for justice is important. And to look to, one of the men who was killed in that church in Charleston was a legislator in the South Carolina legislature. When we took our tour in the Capitol building, I believe his seat was pointed out to us, just where that man sat. And, certain things did happen that probably wouldn't have happened because of that. And one of the things was the lowering of the Confederate flag on the state property. Now, whatever the Confederate flag might mean to you, if you're from the South, I won't go there. But the fact that the state of South Carolina had been flying the Confederate flag, I think it was it flying the day that we were there? And it was, yeah. And then subsequently that was taken out. I think subsequent to McGee Haley's meeting with the church, that the determination was made. So, I mean, the things that these circumstances teach individuals, how to trust God in the midst of adversity, and also should be saying something to the people who live in our nation. And I think, we should be on the side again of both of these things, of the extension of mercy and the crying out for justice. Both of those things, I think, are Christian responses. And I guess with that, I'll leave it, because how you work that out and all the details, I don't know. But I want to be pro both. And I think that's where the Word of God leads us. I know people are concerned about the word justice because it's been co-opted by radical people who want to do radical things in our country. And they say, well, they're doing it all under the banner of social justice. But yet, just go get a concordance and look at how often the Bible calls us to a posture of understanding justice, which means equity. It means fairness. It means proper dealings with other people. As well as it means where it's been violated, where injustice is present, the curses of the covenant came upon the covenant nation. For God is a God who is in strong support of justice as well as mercy. So anyway, well, we've gone. I hope this has been profitable to consider this an event in our world that ought to lead us to think through biblical issues without just having a knee jerk reaction or something that's just rooted in maybe a social agenda or a political agenda, but having a Christian agenda. Well, we have about 15 minutes left. Anything else that anybody would like to ask about this or anything else? Again, one of the things that I guess I should say something about my summer project in reading through the Psalms, endeavoring to do a lot of reading about the Psalms. And again, I think that's kind of one of the things that's sort of clinched my own perspective on some of this is that, again, most of the Psalms are laments. It's the question of facing life in a fallen world and feeling the pain of inequity and injustice individually or in terms of the community. Such issues as the Babylonian captivity is one of the things that sparked a great many of the Psalms of Lament. And one of the things that you see in the Psalms of Lament is that frequently it moves to imprecation. An imprecation is the calling on God to avenge in ways that sometimes is startling, in ways that sometimes is shocking. probably the most well-known of the Psalms of Imprecation that cause our hearts to say, how in the world can this be part of the counsel of God? How in the world can this be anything related to Christianity? Is the 137th Psalm. And I just want to read it to you and then just say just a couple things about it. You see, this is a psalm that is a captivity psalm. It's written in the light of the Babylonian captivity. People have been uprooted. They've seen their city destroyed. They've seen their temples destroyed. They've seen their women ravished. They've seen their children killed. They've lived through this. And it's a real issue in their hearts. How in the world do you see the hand of God? How in the world do you see anything of the goodness of God in the midst of this? And so it says, by the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs. Imagine that. Their torment, there's mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing Yahweh's song in a foreign land? I mean, can you get into the sense of pain, the sense of anguish, the sense of horror that the people are experiencing and these kinds of things? They've experienced enough already to cause their hearts to just be crushed. And now the captors are requiring them songs. He says, let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. So again, there's still a hope that God's promises with respect to Jerusalem will ultimately be fulfilled. Again, we've mentioned in the studies in Ezekiel, during the captivity in Ezekiel's time, there was the hope of restoration. That got pretty much, devastated by the things that are reflected upon here, the destruction of Jerusalem. But yet there's still hope of a God who, in light of Ezekiel 37, raises the dead. That God could raise up Jerusalem again as a mighty army. God is able to do these things. But then in the midst of the torment and the horror and the anguish, not only is there the confidence that God's able to restore Jerusalem, that his own heart sets it above his highest joy. The only thing that's a prayer here is a prayer of imprecation, a prayer that God would bring judgment upon those that brought such anguish to the people of Israel. And part of it were the Edomites. It says in verse 7, remember, O Lord, against the Edomites in the day of Jerusalem. And you read the book of, I think it's Obadiah, that's directed towards the Edomites. There's another Old Testament book, maybe Nahum, that also is directed towards Edomites. Is what the Edomites did in the day of Jerusalem's destruction. They were there just cheering it on. They were there giving aid and comfort to those that destroyed the nation. How they say, lay it bare, down to its foundations. It's like the rooting on the Babylonians as they're burning the temple, as they're pillaging, and as they're ravishing the women and destroying the children. And then in verse 8, it's directed towards not just those that were cheering them on, but those who were the agents of such horror. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall be he who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall be he who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Now the image is horrid. It's horrid. And you say, how in the world can you pray such a thing? And of course, people that don't like the scriptures will take a passage like this and just say, how in the world could this be any part of the divine counsel? How could it consist at all with the God of love? And again, my only answer is, and that number of men have given this response, I think C.S. Spurgeon has a great quote on the those who would tear apart the psalm writer, that you haven't been through what they've been through. You haven't seen the things that they have seen. You haven't had your children dashed against the stone. And it may not just be that the major desire, as we would think upon such a psalm as this, and pray it, and put it upon our lips, that we would want that sort of thing literally fulfilled. But I think what the intent may well be, in God's putting it in His Word, is that our prayer should be directed to those who commit such outrages, would have some sense of the enormity of the things that they have done. That they would have some sense of what it is the people who were the victims of their actions, what they felt. And in a real sense, the way that often is done is you put that person in the same situation. Our children have been taken and dashed against stones. Well, Lord, dash their children against a stone, and blessed is the person that will do that. But I think the intent is that they would, you know, again, if the Babylonians had humbled themselves, if the Babylonians had understood the horror of what they did against the people of Judah and humbled themselves, I think then again you would see mercy. You would see forgiveness being extended. But in the absence of that, to pray, Lord, help them to see and feel what we have felt. Again, it doesn't necessarily have to be there, you know, any joy in taking their children and dashing them against a stone. But then I have to think about what my actions have done to them, if I'm a Christian. As you would that others do to you, so do you unto them. But you might want to pray this prayer in the light of that consideration. Lord, convict them of what they've done. Help them to see it. Help them to empathize with those whom they have put in the place of grief that they have placed them in. Give them to see. Feel the heart of grief. I mean, that's just my own sense of in considering it. What the utility of such a portion of Scripture could be to us. So that I'm not ready to take and throw it out and saying it can't be of any value or use because it has such a horrible image. It has a horrible image. But it was horrible things that were done to the people of Judah. And I think it's proper to desire that justice would be carried out. Not necessarily that their innocent children would be destroyed, but that the people of the nation itself would have some question, some sense of the enormity of their own actions. Anyway, that's just my sense and one of the ways the imprecatory psalms can be used. But again, I think you have to see that many of these songs that are found in the book of the Psalms are just not praise songs. It's not just, you know, this is not detached from reality. It's not detached from human experience. It's not detached from life in a fallen world. It moves us right into the harsh realities that that people of faith are confronting in a world that sometimes doesn't seem as if God is good to Israel. To take the 73rd Psalm as an example, I might begin with that as a formal creed, but you know, sometimes you just look around and say, where is God in the midst of all of this? It's fine to say, you know, He's the ruler, but yeah, look at the Babylonians and look at what they're doing. Lord, intervene. Lord, bring them to accounts. Lord, we cry out for justice in the midst of an unjust world. Now, we pray that prayer also with regard to mercy. I think one of the ways in which justice is met is that people just come to conviction of the enormity of their sins, and so that they might come to mercy in repentance and faith in Christ. So anyway, that's just some of the ways that I would take these psalms and put a Christian understanding of them in the way of being able to utilize them profitably. Does that make sense to you? Well, our time is about gone, so if there's no other questions, let's conclude with prayer. Father, we've been reminded this morning of the realities that we oftentimes are called to experience in a world that is the which multitudes are far from You, and everyone seeks their own things and not the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we cry to You that in the midst of all the horror we see around us, that we would be a people that would again remember You are Lord of all, and that we would remember that we are called to be light, we are called to be salt, we're called to bear an influence in this world as we stand for biblical truth, as we stand for the principles of your word, and not just part of it, Lord, but the whole counsel of God, that those instructions of the scriptures would suffuse our souls, making us sensitive to the people of this world, making us understand our need to be empathetic to the things that they've experienced and gone through that we know nothing or little of, and then to extend grace, to extend the words of life to them, and then, Lord, to see you work through the word, convicting of sin and of righteousness and of justice, and of bringing a multitude to birth in Christ, to newness of life in Christ. And so, Lord, in the midst of all of the things that bring such distress to our souls, help us to be a people of hope. Help us to be a people of truth. Help us to be a people that look to you, that you would bear your mighty arm, and through your people would do great and mighty things. So, Lord, we commit our thoughts to you, our prayers to you. We ask you to bless our time together today as we greet one another, and as we have a time of refreshments, as we enter into the morning hour of worship. Be our helper, we plead, as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Look sore, Tim. Knees, or do you need hurt?
My knees. I just was on my feet too much yesterday. I did my driveway too, seal coated a good part of it. So.
Okay.
Not that it was real hard, but you know, when we get older, we take.
I know. I'm trying to do the first thing in the morning is to stretch out.
Yeah.
It's often helpful. What's that?
It's good for you.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It keeps you from getting everything cramping up on you.
Yeah. I
often get asked that by atheists.
I think they're still in
it's their favorite song.
Yeah.
Oh, I put the
I put the
on your table in there.
Okay. Yeah, a couple of things. Ralph Davis has some really good expressions, really good words of. You just challenge, like, you know, who are you in the midst of your creature comforts and all the things you enjoy in modern day America to pass judgment upon the people that experience the sort of things they experience in the captivity? I mean, your hearts don't know nothing of what they've known. I think Spurgeon also makes a point of that as well.
I think the atheists always frame it with the how can we all loving. And they love that phrase right before they bring off Psalm 137.
Well, again, God is all loving, but he's all just as well.
Yeah.
So that we don't put God's attributes at war with one another, because all that is God is all that's in him, and it's all in him. It's all in him. Let me just, I think I could find that Spurgeon comment fairly quickly, because I think I posted it not too long ago.
I have to find a Spurgeon comment for him, because I gave him one yesterday, but I quoted it kind of, I paraphrased it, and I want to get it right for him.
Yeah, he says, let those find fault with it, Psalm 137.
Mm-hmm.
Who have never seen their temple burned, their city ruined, their wives ravished, and their children slain. They might not perhaps be so velvet-mouthed if they had suffered after this fashion.